When I was a teenager, the mother of one of my friends was a Sunday school teacher, a mature Christian woman, a wise person. And she also became a friend of mine. At one point, somewhere along the way, she gave me a little booklet by J. Allen Peterson that was called Your Reactions Are Showing. I still remember this. Now, she didn't say much. She just thought that I might find it helpful. It was a kind and caring gesture. You know, she could have just said, you have a problem with your reaction to things, which was basically the idea of this. But she was wise, and she knew that that probably would not have gotten through to me. The booklet has a very simple idea. You can work on your actions, the things that you know you're going to be doing, what you say, what you do, how you carry yourself, how you speak to others. That's just modifying behavior, and we talk to people about that kind of thing all the time. That's what we tell our kids, right? It's what we sometimes have to tell one another. But the booklet says you really can't work on your reactions. Those are the responses we have in a single moment when we're under stress or we're provoked or we're at the end of our tether with no margin. Reactions show the true state of our heart, our inner reality. Because reactions only change when the heart is renewed, when we're transformed. You know, it was an act of wisdom, actually, sharing that she offered me. And over time, this friend became my mother-in-law. And tomorrow, I will do her funeral. I'm grateful for her generosity over many situations where she offered wisdom through the many years that I knew her. So you can understand it's kind of on my mind this week. And really, it brought me back to the letter of James. It did. That's a segue, by the way. Because we've been wandering in James, haven't we? Looking around, kind of seeing what's there. We came inside, and we've been doing that for the last several weeks. And I think there's this common idea that some people have about James, that he's focusing attention on external behavior, that he's giving us just a treatise on ethics. Simply watch what you say, do this, don't do that. But I actually don't think that's James's core concern. I believe the letter of James is an invitation to conversion, to be transformed and renewed by the implanted word of God that we're to receive and embrace in meekness and humility, in submission. And it's when we know transformation of the life of God in us that we will no longer be double-minded, but we'll be able to model true wisdom in our words and actions, and our community will know peace. Now, James does talk a lot about practical things. He does talk about what we do, what we say, what we think. But I don't think he's just pressing on the outside saying, try harder. He's calling us to be made new. This morning is our last outing with James for a little while. And in this lectionary series of semi-continuous readings, we haven't touched on everything, and I still would encourage you to just read the book straight through. It wouldn't take you that long. And see how it holds together, and also see what we've not gotten into yet. But we've gotten a pretty fair idea of his concerns as he writes to the Jewish community that was now following Jesus, the Messiah. Remember, like we said when we set it up at the very first week, James is writing before Paul. He's writing before the Gospels were recorded. This is early stuff. And it's a window into the life of those who had lived under Torah, and now we're making a transition. We've seen James's concern about how the poor should be treated, about the marks of wisdom, how teachers should use their verbal abilities to care and to guide, not to stir up trouble. And today's passage in chapter 3 continues on from what we heard last week about the tongue, the power of the tongue, and how it needs to be tamed. And these are more words for teachers and leaders, I think. But it's appropriate for all within the community to hear and to follow and to see the wisdom that's here. You know, if you read between the lines, and sometimes that's what you have to do to kind of get at the situation, Scholars think something's going on in James's community, or else why would he share the things that he does? Teachers aren't teaching well. They're not leading well. They're laying claim to knowledge and wisdom, but their lives don't ring true to those claims. So he, first of all, in this section, wants them to know that there's more than one kind of wisdom. You think you're so smart, he says. Well, sort of. So clever, so wise, he challenges them. Well, then let's see it. If you are, we'll know it by what you do. We'll know it by the good things. But if not, if you're acting out of envy and ambition, then you're drinking from the well of a very different kind of wisdom, and you shouldn't be proud of it. You shouldn't boast of it. And you should know the difference. So let's look at those two kinds of wisdom that that James lays out for us. All that glitters is not gold, as Shakespeare famously said, and not all that goes by the name wisdom is truly wise. James, in fact, says there are two wisdoms, and he identifies them spatially, one from below and one from above. The so-called wisdom is unspiritual. It's earthbound, even demonic, he says. And where that operates, you can see it operating because you have envy and you have selfish ambition, you have disorder, and you have evil. Makes me think of what Paul says later when he writes that the unspiritual person can't know spiritual things. That's what James is basically saying here. It's not real wisdom. Its source is devilish. But there is another kind of wisdom. It is true wisdom, and its source is divine. From above, it's from God. And that wisdom is pure and gives rise to pure attitudes and actions that spring from it. And then James spells out these things in a way that reminds us of the fruit of the Spirit. It's pure, this wisdom. And it leads us to do the things that are pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. In other words, if you follow the true wisdom, it's implanted in you, and we grow in true wisdom, we are peacemakers who sow in peace. And if you look at the kind of descriptions, you see he's already dealt with some of this. Impartiality, that's what we talked about in favoritism. Being submissive, full of mercy, good fruit will come. Sincerity, speaking the truth in love. He doesn't use that phrase, but that's kind of what he's been talking about with the tongue. James wants the teachers and members in the messianic community and us to know that the source of things matters. The source of things matters greatly. He's already said that a fig tree can't bear olives or a salt spring produce fresh water. Now he's moving the argument further along by challenging them and us to look at the fruit of our lives as a way of assessing what wisdom we're following. He's saying to them, you can't call it wisdom and act out of selfishness or arrogance. The false wisdom comes from below, but it makes us rise up in self-importance. The true wisdom comes from above, but leads us to lower ourselves in humility. It's kind of a spatial movement there. I think we skip rather easily, too easily, over the word envy. But James's readers would have immediately recognized the destructive nature of envy because it was seen as significant among vices due to its power. Whether it was under the tradition of Torah or even the Greco-Roman moral philosophers, envy is a terrible thing to be shunned. Socrates said that envy is the cancer of the soul. In Proverbs, we read that a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. The first murder we have recorded in Genesis is committed out of envy and jealousy. The Decalogue warns against coveting, that is, wanting what another has. See, envy is not only desire. Envy is desiring that the other person would no longer have it. It eats away at the mind and soul and disorders relationships. John Chrysostom said, as a moth gnaws a garment, so doth envy consume. I think I think we can often miss the destructive power of envy, and I certainly have, because we live in a society that's largely built on it, right? We're the Gordon Geckoites. Greed is good, we've heard. That's often part of the system. We want to get ahead. We want to have the kind of life that's measured in things that can be acquired and possessed. As Luke Timothy Johnson has commented on this passage, he says, envy aligns with having. To have less is to be less real. To have more is to be more real, more worthy, more important. And see, that's how the wisdom of the world, that wisdom from below, functions in our society. He says, envy demands competition for scarce resources. It desires the humiliation of the other. You probably heard the old story of the two shopkeepers. I don't know its source. But there were two shopkeepers, bitter rivals. And their stores were directly across the street from one another. And they would spend each day basically looking out the front door to see what the business was going on of the competitor. And if one of them got a customer, he would smile in triumph across the road at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream, and he said, I'll give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be. You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. So what is your desire? The man frowned, he thought for a moment, and then he said, here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye. When James says that false wisdom leads to bitter envy, it's a harsh indictment. It's a strong warning. This is not a minor thing. It leads to disorder and to division, conflict, and to chaos. See, it's the opposite of what true wisdom brings, which is peace. Madeleine Albright was Secretary of State, global diplomat, and she worked a lot to bring peace between nations. And she said one time that envy is the enemy of peace. She said that people have lofty goals for their nations. They have lofty goals for peace, but she says envy is a primal urge. Envy is a primal urge. And you know, peace is a major theme of this book, the whole book of James. I don't mean peace as sort of being nice to one another or the absence of the obvious conflict, but real order within the relationship of things. Shalom, wholeness, healing. When things are the way that they're meant to be, that's what God's wisdom brings when we are submitted to it. In chapter 4, James moves the argument to the inside. I don't think there's a break here. I think it goes on. And that's why I think this letter is a call to conversion rather than just fine-tuning of our behavior. And can I read what the lectionary leaves out at the end? Sometimes the lectionary wants things to sound nicer than they are. This is verse 7, which we have, but then on to through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is asking them, where do you think all this stuff comes from? All this conflict, all this disagreement, all this warring, your inability to know peace. Well, it's not circumstantial. It comes from within. It comes from your own hearts. It's a heart matter. And even in your prayers, when you do pray, and that's something I think we would say is godly behavior usually, right? Well, even there, he says, God can't answer because your heart's in the wrong place, your motives are out of whack. James is challenging them. You're full of pride, he says. You need a heart change, a transplant, if you will. You need to embrace the implanted word of God with meekness. You need inner transformation, and that's where peace will be known. Because where our hearts are not healed, we're double-minded. It's a theme also for James. We're double-minded. I read a little note that Kierkegaard actually loved the book of James. And one of the things he said is, purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. Not to be double-minded, but to be pure in heart in order to will, to pursue, to submit, to humble yourself before God. There was a book I read a number of years ago that was pretty influential in my own thinking personally, but also about organizations, the organization of the church and so on. And it's a book about leadership, and it came out of the business world. And I think there's a lot of truth in it that just relates to life as well, and also to life in the church. It's a book called Deep Change by Robert Quinn. Some of you may know it. I think he taught at University of Michigan Business School. I'm not sure if he's still there. It's about 20 years old, this book. And the idea is that most organizations and even people, we want to make incremental change. We want to tinker with what we have, you know, rather than seeking deep transformation. And often we need that. Often we need radical transformation. Often organizations need to radically change in order to survive. And he tells a story in the book about a state organization, that's some government somewhere, that was wanting to encourage their employees in sort of transformational leadership. Because, you know, the government has the reputation of being a bureaucracy where nothing really gets done very well. No comment. And so they took a look around and they saw that there were examples where leadership had gone in and transformed an organization, an office in the county, or a hospital that had been notorious, and now it was a national model. And so they went, they said, let's make a video. Let's make a video of these stories, of these exemplary stories, and we'll show it around and we'll encourage people to grow in transformational leadership. So they sent out a team to begin that work, and they came back to the county board, whatever it was, and they said, we can't make this video. So why not? The stories are great, we know. I said, yes, but in our interviews, what we found out is that in every single case, they broke at least one state law. Quinn's point is this. He says, I'm not telling you you have to break laws. He said, but I am saying you're going to have to take risks. You will have to risk. And I think James calls his readers to risk themselves on the Lord. He calls them to a radical change of heart that is risky business always, isn't it? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Wail. Humble yourselves. Walk through deep repentance. And the Lord will lift you up. The Lord will do the work that you desire. Because it's God's work, after all, changing the heart, bringing wisdom, making us new, leading us to do the things that he desires for us to do. But we can't do it just by trying. That transformation can give us the desire to be the people that he's made us to be. And sometimes it just requires putting ourselves in a place where it can happen. Sometimes I'm aware of people that go through really hard times, really hard situations, struggles in life, and I'll notice maybe they're a little bit absent on Sundays. And if I have an opportunity to kind of connect with them, we'll talk, and often what I hear is, well, you know, I'm not in a place to be in church. I just can't, you know, I'm like, well, okay, I get that. But there's something to proximity. There's something to just being with the people of God, to say, yeah, I'm not in a good place, or I'm not sure, or I am doubting, or I'm struggling, but I'll come and be near to the people of God and in a place where there's proximity to the blessing of God. Now, God can bless people anywhere, I get that. But there's something about the gathered people of God. So if you get in that place at some point, please, I just want to encourage you, stick it out. Stick with it. Come. And as a church, that is important for us to welcome people in that place. And to walk with people who doubt. Walk with people who aren't sure. I could say more about that. I don't think I have to. Right? But we can resist the transformative journey. We can resist it. We can continue to make lists of good things to do. We can tinker with the externals. Or we can submit to God to be made new. We can know his wisdom and there find true peace, true shalom. I knew a pastor early in my, as an undergrad, that had an influence on me, and he was a well-known preacher and pastor in Boston. He had a PhD in philosophy from Boston University. He was very well known as an after-dinner speaker. He was entertaining, but he was, by his own admission, he really didn't know God. He didn't. His heart was not transformed, and he said that there came a time where there was a transformation. He sought God. He put himself in a place. He drew near to God so that God could draw near to him. His name is Steve Brown. And you may know Steve Brown. I don't know if he still does his radio program, Key Life. But when Steve would finish a sermon, he would say, "And you think about that." So as one who had been transformed, I want us to hear him this morning say to us, "You think about that. Let us think on these things." Amen.